Last time in part 5, that was January the 31st, just about a month ago, we read and talked about the Abrahamic covenant blessings beginning to be poured out on God's people. We talked about God fulfilling his side in the race and grace parts of the Abrahamic covenant. And we asked some questions. We asked, are we doing our part on our side, both in the race, physical part of the Abrahamic covenant, and the grace part, the spiritual part? And we asked the age-old question that was asked of Jesus and his disciples and of John the Baptist, what must we do? We went through some of those scriptures where they were asked, what must we do? And we asked the same thing. And in a partial answer from God's word, we went through some of the scriptures that show us what the very basic requirements are for what we should be doing, what he commands us to be doing, and what his written word tells us that we must be doing. We also, as towards the end of the sermon, we learned that we must go on from the basics. We can't just stick to the basics. We must build on them. We must go on from them. Let's read this again. Please turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles, and the New King James Version as elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And again, the New King James as spiritual maturity instead of perfection there. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not to continue to repent on a daily basis of things that we've done wrong. What it's talking about here is that our initial repentance, when God first called us, was foundational. It was basic. And for most of us here, it was way back in the past. And we must go on from, and we must build on those foundational basics. So we asked a question last week, and last month, and we can ask the same question again. Is it acceptable for us to merely warm seats at Sabbath services each week? Or is there more for us to do to fulfill our human responsibilities on our side of the Abrahamic covenant, and especially the spiritual grace part? Well, obviously there's lots more for us to do, and that's what I'd like to talk about today. Got some more questions to ask and hopefully to answer from God's word. What else does God want us to do? What else does he want us to do? And how does he want us to build on the basic foundational requirements that we discussed last time? Again, there's lots for us to do. There's lots of work items, and again, not just for ordained ministers, but for every single one of us, brethren. So, today we're going to go through some of God's... I was going to say suggestions, but it's more than that. These are given to us through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and these are job functions that are laid out for us. And so there's actually 11 of them, and I want to go through them. We'll go through them. Let's begin with Paul's letter to the Roman brethren. Church of God in Rome. Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. The Church of God believes in human sacrifice. Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Service. Jump down to verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts, and again this is not talking about ministerial ranks here, brethren, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And prophecy is not just looking into the future. Prophecy can also mean preaching, teaching. Verse 7, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. You see a list coming together here. This is the first of Paul's lists. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour, giving preference to one another. These are all things that we can be doing. Verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So as we serve God's people, we're serving Him as well. We're serving Jesus Christ as well. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. There's a job function right there. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. There's a couple more. So that's quite a list of work items, if you will. And there's something there for everyone. There's something that fits every church member's abilities. And God has given us all different gifts. Okay, there's some common requirements that, for all of us. But generally, we do not have to do exactly what every other member is doing. So we don't have to feel guilty about that kind of thing. So there's lots for all of us to do. Under all of the banners listed here by Paul, plus others too. And the Apostle Paul goes into this in even more detail, and we're going to go there now. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's quite a long discourse here, but we're going to go through it because it really is what we're talking about today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, and again, this is spiritual gifts, it's not necessarily ministerial ranks, please remember that. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Jump down to verse 4, please. Now there are diversities of gifts, again, not ministerial ranks, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. I'm going to come back to those two verses a little later. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, and every woman as well, of course, every man to profit with all. The New King James Version translate that, for the profit of all, for the profit of all. Again, it's every man, every woman too, and again, not just ordained ministers all of us who have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us have the responsibility to use the power of God's Holy Spirit to put it to work. And it talks about profit here, putting that Holy Spirit in us to work, to earn and to give profit to the church, yes. To the church brethren, yes, but to all, ultimately, to the whole world. Jump down to verse 12, please. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. As we go through this and seeing that we've all got different jobs, and yet there's that unity through Christ all the way through here. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. Just as he pleased. He made you, to a certain extent, he made you the way you are. Okay, you had some say in it, but he gave you the talents, he gave you the strengths, and he gave you the weaknesses that you have. And if they were, verse 19, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. I want you to comment on that verse, but it's probably more appropriate for another sermon. Let me just read it again. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Again, I know I'm harping on this, but not just the ordained ministers. We're all members of the body. We've all got a function. And there's nothing wrong with one member having a different job than another member. Nothing wrong with that. Okay, so we've read Paul's list of job functions for the Roman brethren, and now is the list now for the Corinthian brethren. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments. King James has administrations, varieties of tongues. It says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healings, and do all speak with tongues, and do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, these are ministerial ranks, aren't they? That's what we've always been led to believe. No, they're not. These are spiritual gifts. And we're told this, Paul tells us this over and over again. We're going to go through some of them in a minute. But I want to just make sure that you don't think that we're straying off the subject here, the Abrahamic covenant subject here, because we're talking here about our human responsibilities on our side of the Abrahamic covenant, and especially the grace part. So we've got yet another list. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, this is a shorter list, but it includes some of the same job functions as we just read in Corinthians there. Ephesians chapter 4, and just a couple of verses, 11 and 12. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And again, for many years we were assured that these do apply to the ministers, there's no doubt about it. But there's more to it than that. And some of these things, some of these job functions can also be done by the non-ministerial brethren. I'm not trying to make any kind of separation there in the wrong way. We've got to be careful of thinking that all of the important jobs are for the ministry, and that there's really nothing important for the non-ministerial members to do, because there is, very much so. So let's go through, there's 11 here, let's go through them and look at them in a bit more detail. Some in more detail than others. Let's start off with apostles. You don't have to go back to the scriptures there. I'll tell you what we're looking at there. So we start off with apostles, and it comes from Strong's 652 in Strong's, and the word is apostolos, apostolos. In the King James Version, it is translated apostle, messenger, or he that is sent. He that is sent, and its extended meanings in the Greek are delegate or delegate, or one sent forth with orders. It stems from a verb, apostello, which is Strong 649, which is to send, to send forth, or to send out. And its extended meanings are to order a person to go out to a place appointed, to order a person to depart, or to send off. Okay? There's nothing there specifically about an apostle being the highest ministerial rank. Okay, it doesn't say that. We'd have to read that into it. Not saying it's not an important job, it is, but you don't have to be a minister to do that. You don't, if you've got the wherewithal to be able to travel around, to visit brethren and to encourage brethren or whatever, then you're doing an apostle's job. Okay, the second one is prophets. And specifically, those in the New Testament church, okay, before the church was, John the Baptist was a prophet. John the Baptist, Jesus said that he was the greatest prophet. We don't think of, we think of him as New Testament, you know, but he wasn't. Anyway, the word prophets comes from the Greek word prophetess, prophets. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S, and it's only translated as the word prophet, but the extended Greek meanings are referring to men who are moved by God's Holy Spirit, who received information by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and specifically concerning future events, but not always, okay? They could be inspired to speak on other subjects as well. Subjects that relate to the Christian cause, to the kingdom of God, and to salvation. So a prophet is considered to be a spokesman for God, and he speaks by God's authority and command, and he's moved by God's Holy Spirit to speak, to instruct, to comfort, to encourage, and to stimulate his hearers. It's an important job. Yes, it's an important job. But there's nothing there about a prophet telling us that it's a high ministerial rank. Nothing at all. Some of the Old Testament prophets were of the priestly line. They were Levites, but some of them were not. Some of them were from other tribes. And some of them were women. Okay? Prophetesses. We read about prophetesses. And they had a specific job. So you don't have to be a minister to be a prophet. Okay. The third one is teachers. This is a really interesting one. We're going to branch out a little bit on this one. It comes from the Greek word. My Greek's not, pronunciation is not great. It comes from the Greek word didaskalos. And the Strong's 1320. Didaskalos. And in the King James, its main translation is into the word teacher, but also doctor, and a couple of times master, and master usually specifically to Jesus, but we'll talk about that in a minute. The extended Greek meanings are refer. So teachers are those who teach things of God and the duties of man, who show the way of salvation, who undertake the work of teaching with the special assistance of God's Holy Spirit. Now, again, occasionally it's translated, didaskalos is translated into the English word master, and that appears to be a high-ranking position. And it definitely is when it's referring to Jesus Christ. But we have to be careful of applying it across the board to the ministry. Let's please turn over just to a couple of scriptures here. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And these are quite familiar scriptures, I think. James chapter 3 and verse 1. James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters. Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And so the Apostle James there is applying, probably a high position in God's church to himself, but he realized that by having that high position, there's a potential danger there. So said, be careful, be not many masters. And we can ask the question in our 21st century today, is this command being obeyed in God's church today? Or are there many who claim to be the only master, the only one who's preaching the truth? And you know, and I know, that that is the case, that there are church leaders who believe themselves to be the only master on earth today, the only representative of God's church or as God's leaders. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. Verse 25. And again, just one verse here. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Now, there's another scripture that I can't remember where it is, but it says something that, it, you know, if a man has a desire to be a minister, then that's a good desire. If you know, if he's cut out for it, obviously not to obtain that corruptible crown. Out there in the world, in the work world, in the corporate world, we see, those of you who are still working, you see people who are ladder climbers who will do anything to get to the top. I saw it in my career, and I'm sure Warren and Rob do, and we see that. Unfortunately, I shouldn't use that word, but what we see as well in some of the Church of God groups, we see that people actually emulating what's going on in the corporate world, where we have strivers for mastery in today's greater Church of God. And we ask the question, are they doing it to obtain corruptible crowns or incorruptible crowns? And they have to answer to God, and I'm not their judge. But other than Jesus, and a few, referring this word didaskalos to Jesus, who is the master, obviously, and a few Church of God leaders, and it also refers it to work supervisors as well, that they are, when we're working, our boss is kind of our master. This word didaskalos most often refers to teaching, not mastery, but teaching. And the source verb, most nouns in Greek stem from a source verb, and didaskalos stems from didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O, which simply means to teach or to be taught. Its extended Greek meanings are to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them, to deliver educational discourses, to impart instruction, to instill doctrine, and to explain or to expound. And again, teaching is a job of ministers. There, on the other hand, I know ministers who are not necessarily very good teachers, but they're good, you know, they have strengths in other ways, but they may not be good as teachers. But teaching is not it's not the sole domain of the ordained ministry. I know, and I've heard over the years in the church, many non-ordained men who give excellent sermonettes, excellent split sermons, and even excellent sermons, and in some cases better messages than their local minister. I've seen that, you've probably seen that too. But also, although women are not permitted to teach during church services, I want to read what the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus about the teaching responsibilities of senior women in God's church. Let's go there. Titus chapter 2, please. Titus chapter 2. Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Of course, we don't have any senior women here today. But this is for the future, right? No. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. The aged women, and in New King James Version, it softens it a little bit and puts older women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. Greek is kalo didaskalos. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So right there we see that teaching is not just for the ministry, that it's for virtually, you know, virtually everybody who has a talent or has good information to pass on, that it can be done. It's not necessarily the domain of the ministry. Okay, the fourth one is miracles. Now, you know, you think of a charismatic miracle working pastor or whatever. Let's look at what it says here. The Greek word for miracles is dunamis, used in the word dynamo or dynamic, those kind of things. It comes from Strong's 1411, and it's kind of interesting when we look up in Strong's, we see that dunamis is mostly translated, it's translated 77 times as the word power. It's translated 11 times as mighty work. It's also the word might and mighty and strength. And miracle is only, it's only translated as miracle only 7 times. And I think that's kind of interesting. And it's also translated as the word virtue, which is a wonderful translation of it too, if you think about it. The extended Greek words or meanings of it are ability, inherent power by virtue of one's nature, or which a person exerts and puts forth. See, we have to put our own strength and our own effort into what God gives us naturally through His Holy Spirit. We've got to put our two bits worth in, as it were. It can also mean moral power and excellence. And finally, it can mean God-given power for performing miracles. Now, I don't know about you, in our time in the church, I've seen real miracles being performed in our lives and in the lives of our family. Things that just, I'm absolutely sure, would not have happened if God was not involved. I've seen them. I've heard other people tell us about them as well. And I think it's good to tell each other about these things, these wonderful things. But the main idea here, it's more than just the idea of the word miracles here, dunamis, is more than that of just a high-profile, charismatic, miracle-working minister. We all, again, including non-ministerial members, must combine the power of God's Holy Spirit in us with our own efforts and our inherent God-given abilities, strengths, and talents. Okay, next one is the fifth one is gifts of healings, and this gifts of healings comes from two Greek words that are very significant. The word gifts comes from the Greek word charisma, charisma, and the word healings comes from the word iama, I-A-M-A. Let's look at charisma first. It's from Strong's, number 5486. And it simply means, or it's translated into the King James Version as gift or free gift. But it stems from the verb charizomai. Strong's 5483, CHARIZOZ for you Americans, OMAI. CHARIZOMAI. And it means, it does mean give and freely give and to deliver and to grant, but it also means forgive. Forgive. And it's true that God is the main giver of healing power, of course, but God is also the main forgiver as well. God is the main giver and is the main forgiver. But if His Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, brethren, He expects both giving and forgiving to rub off on us. We're children of the living God. We're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And their giving and forgiving nature has got to rub off on us. And so that we will be giving and forgiving towards one another. Okay, now the other word is ayama, which comes from Strong's 2386. And it's just simply in the King James Version, healing. And the extended meanings of it are a means of healing, remedy, or medicine. And again, it stems from a Greek verb. And the Greek verb is iomai. So it's a, sorry, start again. I-A-O-M-A-I. That's a lot of vowels. A lot of vowels and one consonant there. A. I-A-O-M-A-I, Strong's 2390, means to heal or to make whole. So, and the extended Greek meanings are to free from errors and sins and to bring about salvation. So, yes, there is an aspect of physical healing here, definitely, through the anointing and the laying on of hands by an ordained minister. But there's also a very strong aspect of spiritual healing and forgiveness from God to us, but also from us to one another. And again, in that respect, we do not need to be ordained ministers to have the authority to do our part in this. Also, we don't need to be ordained ministers to pray for the healing of our brethren and our loved ones according to God's will. Let's go, and this is a scripture you all know, James chapter 5. And we always think of this, about this is the anointing scripture, James chapter 5. And it is, you know, and it gives us the instructions of what we have to do. And we always concentrate on, well, I've got to phone the minister and get him to come over and anoint me, or to send me an anointed cloth, and that's right. But let's look into it a bit more deeply. James chapter 5 and verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. But what I'm telling you now, it's not just the prayers of the ordained ministers. Look what he tells us in the next verse, verse 16. Confess your faults to one another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and a righteous woman as well. So what he's saying there, and it's kind of interesting the way it's worded, pray one for another that you may be healed. You know, the idea that you get from that, the way it's worded, is if you're concerned and you're praying about your brothers and sisters in the church and out of the church as well, and you're praying for their healing, when your time comes to need God's healing, then, you know, you're going to be right there as well. He's going to remember the concern that you had for other people. Okay, the sixth point here is helps. And again, calling these job functions, helps, and this is an interesting one, comes from the Greek word antilepsis, antilepsis, Strong's 484. And it means help. So, help. Remember the Beatles movie Help back in the 60s? And the extended meanings are to aid. But there's more to it now, and as we get it, we dig into this a little bit. It means laying hold of, apprehension or perception. The laying hold of and the apprehension, almost like a policeman going out there and putting his hand on the collar of a criminal. Laying hold of and apprehension. And it comes from a Greek verb, antilambanomai, Strong's 482, antilambanomai, and it means to help or to support and to be a partaker. And the extended meanings are to take to embrace, to be a partaker of, and to hold fast. There's that holding fast, that almost like an arresting thing. And these Greek words give the idea of God's people zealously taking authority over a problem where help is required, where assistance is required. They're seizing and almost aggressively grabbing every opportunity, not being busybodies or anything like that, but to see real areas of assistance that they know that they need to help in, and they're almost aggressively grabbing every opportunity to help those who are in need. It's the right kind of aggression. It's not being nosy, it's not being a busybody. And it reminds me of Jesus. You don't have to look it up, you can just put it, you're familiar with it, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, where Jesus said, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." That doesn't mean to say you go out and beat the minister on the head and say, you better baptize me. You know, it's not that. It's like, gotta be to a certain extent aggressive about these things and about these opportunities to serve and these opportunities to help the brethren. So we would normally we would help our brethren, and because charity begins at home is an old saying, we would help our brethren and our family members first, but not to forget others as opportunities arise and as we're able. Now, I've seen this in practice, and I've never really heard a minister say or make an excuse about that we should not help the poor, but I've heard ministers use Matthew's and John's renditions of these words of Jesus. Let's just nip back to Matthew 26, and again it's a verse that we're all definitely aware of. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 11, where Jesus said, "For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always." Now, if we look at that and give that as an excuse not to help the poor, then we need to go over to Mark's rendition of this very same verse. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 7. Mark chapter 14 verse 7, "For you have the poor with you always," Jesus said. But look what he says then. "And whensoever you will, you may do them good." So he's not saying just because you always have the poor with you that you don't have to help them. He's saying take the opportunity to do them good whenever you can. Excuse me. And there's many other scriptures that back this up. You go do a study on, or you look up the word poor in the Bible, and you'll see that that definitely God's people need to be doing what we can in that area. We're not, I've heard things in the past, not really ministers actually claiming this, but the idea is that if we try to alleviate the problems of this world, that it's almost like we're slowing down the coming of God's kingdom and the return of Jesus Christ. That's not the case. God wants to see the love and the involvement and the attempts to help wherever we can. Jesus did, the apostles did too, and we should do it too. Helping, we're still under the heading of helping here. Helping the poor is important, and there's lots of other kinds of help that we can that we can render, not just monetary help to the poor, even though that is definitely a possibility. There's all kinds of possibilities for help that we can render, and I don't have time to go through them all, but there's one that came to mind when I was writing this up, and that is in the one in the book of James. Again, just a single verse here, but let's look at it because it's an important one. James chapter 1 and verse 27. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." So that visiting of the fatherless and the widows is something that we need to be thinking about. Probably just in my own personal memory, you know, there are fatherless children, there's no doubt about it, and probably the way things are going, that maybe there's an increase in fatherless children. Probably, though, I would say that the widows and spiritual widows are in the majority of those two groups there, fatherless and the widows. Okay. We look at our own limitations, our own physical limitations. We look at our age and we say, "Well, I'm too old to be a helper." Well, I was talking to Tricia about this last week, and we have a friend who lives down in Victoria, and some of you will know her. I won't mention her by name, otherwise she'll hit me with her umbrella. And she's over 90 years old. We're not really absolutely sure how old she is, but she works a couple of times a week. Actually, I think she spends virtually every day in the local senior centre, serving there and helping there. We also know of Trish's met her. I haven't met her. There's an 86-year-old lady who serves in the local Salvation Army soup kitchen. They're 86 years old, and she goes in there and gets stuck in helping. And then Trish has just made contact with another lady whose story is on the internet there. And where does she live?
In Victoria.
And she's well into her 80s. She makes ceramic bowls. She's out of pottery. And then once they're made, she fills them with chili. I don't know how big they are, but she fills them with chili. And then she, through some organization, she gives them out to the homeless. I think I've got that wrong, but okay. But she gives them, somehow they get to the poor so that they have a bowl of nutritious chili, but they also have a nice bowl as well. Okay, Trish is going to correct me on that later on, but that's okay. The idea is that, you know, you're never too old to help, and you're never too young either. You're never too young either. And we have some fine young people who, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, who really do help out and are giving in many ways. So again, helping is not restricted, obviously, to the ordained ministry. And so let's all of us be zealously seeking and seizing those opportunities as God provides to us. Okay, the seventh one is pastors. So we look at this one and we say, okay, all right, we're getting now into a ministerial function. All right, fair enough. The Greek word is poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N, Strong's 4166, and it's actually only rendered in the King James Version as pastor only once, and the other times where it appears 17 more times as shepherd. The word shepherd, the extended meanings are herdsmen, overseers of Christian assemblies. And that would be like a minister looking after one or more local congregations, okay? But you go into Strong's and it details some of the tasks of what a good shepherd should be. Well, listen to these, and this is the task of a good shepherd. He guides his sheep to the best food sources, pastures, okay? And some, thinking about that one, a good shepherd sometimes would move his sheep from one place to another in order to find good food sources, good pasture grass. He watches for enemies trying to attack his sheep. He defends his sheep from attackers. And if they get sick or wounded, he heals them, he tends to them and heals them. If they get lost or trapped, he finds them and he saves them. And he also shares the lives of his sheep. He's out there on the hillside with them. And he earns their trust. He doesn't demand their trust. He earns their trust. Now we know that Jesus Christ is the head shepherd. And that he and his under shepherds, they lead and steer the sheep and the lambs gently, and the sheep and the lambs willingly follow Jesus and his under shepherds because they know their voices. They know their voices and they trust them. So this is the shepherd. And this dovetails nicely with the next one on Paul's lists, and this is the eighth one, and this is governments in the King James Version and administrations in the New King James Version. Comes from the Greek word kubernesis, K-U-B-E-R-N-E-S-I-S, Strong's 2941. And it comes from directly from the Greek verb kubernao, K-U-B-E-R-N-A-O, meaning to steer. Now this word is only used once in the New Testament, so scripturally some people might try and put an accent on church government, you know, church government is the government of God, as some church leaders would like to put it. But there's no scriptural accent on that, certainly not by using this word here. I prefer to use the term steering first, administration second, and government last of all. Now, it's true that there is a certain amount of steering, administration and government that is necessary in God's church. And there's an old saying that it's a dirty job, but someone has to do it, you know. But in this age of the scattered church, who has the true God-given authority for church government? Who has the true God-given authority for church government? And I know that there'd be lots of candidates who throw their hand up and say, "It's me, it's me." But did God truly give it to them? I don't know. Even though this situation is what we have in the scattered church today, one day God is going to clarify who his true governors are. And that day, brethren, may not come until the two witnesses arrive on the world scene. But in the meantime, we must learn not to despise governments, not to despise them, despite their many imperfections. And it's a hard command to obey, there's no doubt about it. And this applies to church governments, or as other scriptures tell us, even world governments, federal governments, provincial, state, county or municipal governments. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verses 9 and 10. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust, unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, we have to remember then that, especially with any spiritual shepherds or governors, whether they're self-appointed or otherwise, and I'd say this to, you know, any spiritual shepherds or governors who might be listening, unlikely, but kubaneo means to steer God's spiritual sheep, to steer them, to lead them, not to keep hitting them with a big stick, with their shepherd's staff, until they submit to your will or your pet interpretations or additions to scriptures. It means steer. Let's go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I told you we were going to go back there. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In this respect, I want to touch on, because the aspect of unity in God's church comes through all the way through this discussion of our work functions in God's church, God's scattered church as it is now. Look what else the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 5. And there are differences of administrations. There's that word, administrations. But the same Lord. There's unity there through Jesus Christ. The same Lord. And there are diversities of operations. But it is the same God which works all in all. There's unity through God the Father as well. Could this not be a very strong indication, brethren, that even back in Paul's day, that there might possibly have been multiple different groups within God's church, what we today would call church organizations, but all working in unity under the same Lord, but perhaps with different administration styles or different accents on the preaching of the gospel? Same gospel, same good news, but for perhaps because of geographical considerations, doing it in a slightly different way. That's what the Apostle Paul says here. Differences of administrations, diversities of operations. But the bottom line here is, let's take care not to despise governments, either in the world or the church. And let's be careful not to think or to say, well, I love the government of my Church of God group, but I reserve the right to despise the governments of all other Church of God groups. And that idea is so common in the Church of God today. You have to, obviously you have to be careful of that, because you go to a certain church group, they may demand your adherence to their church government. So, you know, there is a difference between despising them and saying, I don't think so. Okay, let's move on. The ninth work function here is a really interesting one, is evangelists. Now, we don't know about you, I always thought that going back in time, you got Mr. Armstrong there who said that he was an apostle, and then whether he was or not, I'm not totally sure, but underneath him there was a bunch of guys who were called evangelists, and it was looked upon as the second most high ranking ministerial position. What does God's word say? The Greek word is euagelistes. I won't spell it, can't pronounce it, so I won't spell it. Strong's 2099, so you can look that up. And it's only mentioned three times in the New Testament as the word evangelist. Its extended meanings are the bringer of good tidings or the herald of salvation. And it's actually stems from two Greek words, eu, and agelos, and they're Strong's 2095 and Strong's 32, which basically mean a good messenger. Eu comes from means well done or good, and it can mean acting well, acting good. I mean, not really acting, but you know, doing good things. But it can also mean to be well off, to fare well or to prosper. Not in the sense of being an overpaid high-ranking minister, which is sometimes the case. The word agelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, usually means an angel, one of God's holy angels, translated 179 times as angel and 7 times as messenger, sometimes human, sometimes angelic, messenger. The extended meaning of it is envoy, one who is sent, and especially sent by God, to execute his purpose, to make his purpose known to men, a person who is as a messenger of God is subject to God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is a servant or an attendant to God the Father and Jesus Christ. It is not a high ministerial rank. It is not an overpaid, high-ranking minister who lives in an expensive home, travels first class, dines in expensive restaurants, and sits every day in a lavish office, you know, all paid for out of God's tithe money, and occasionally deigns to grace the congregations with his presence and his eloquent speech. That's the way we've looked at an evangelist in the past. And it is not the truly scriptural view of a true evangelist. A true evangelist may be compared with a human angel. And an angel is a worker. An angel is a servant of God and also of his people. So a true evangelist is a worker and a servant. He gets out there. He spends his life traveling around, visiting and serving the brethren and prospective members, and taking God's gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, to the brethren and to the prospective members. The Apostle Paul is a good example of an evangelist. Spent his life, literally spent his life, going out there, traveling around the Mediterranean area to do those things. Philip was another one. And when I think in recent days, I'm trying to think who would be a good example of an evangelist. I always think of Gerald Waterhouse, who I don't believe he was married, but he spent virtually his whole life, as long as he stayed reasonably healthy, going from place to place and giving 4-hour sermons and Bible studies. But he was dedicated. Didn't agree with everything he said, but he was dedicated, and he was excited about serving God and serving the brethren in that way. Okay, the last couple, the 10th and the 11th, are what I call linguists and interpreters. And so you don't have to turn back there, but back in 1 Corinthians 12, what I refer to as a linguist is expressed there as church members, not necessarily ministers now, church members who have the God-given ability to speak with tongues, as it's called in the King James Version, and also that can speak and understand varieties of tongues, it says there. So that was in, you don't have to turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, but in verse 30, the term speak with tongues is translated from two Greek words, me and glossa, Strong's 3361 and 1100. In verse 28, the phrase varieties of tongues is translated from two Greek words again, genos and glossa, and genos is Strong's 1085. Me glossa gives the idea of neither language, and in the idea of there's no barrier between languages. The person who has that ability, there's no language barrier between them. Whether the guy is speaking French or Italian, he knows exactly what he's saying in his own language. And the other one, genos glossa, gives the idea of speaking a different language, like a native, like one of the family. That's the genos part of it, like speaking like one of the family. Okay, now as well as those who speak in tongues, those who speak in foreign languages, there's also the interpreters that they had in those days. So you might have a guy, for instance, and this is going back, and we've seen things like this at the feast sites, but in those days what you would have is, because of all of the scattered, I won't say ethnic groups, but different linguistic groups around that area, that you would have, you might get the Apostle Paul going into an area where they didn't speak his language. And so they may have, and I haven't got time to go into all of the details on that, but there's indications, I think, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, where it goes through where the idea is that somebody, so the Apostle Paul might speak, he might give a couple of phrases, and another guy might get up and say, well, this is what it is in our language, you know, that type of thing. In the modern day and age, you know, if you go to an Italian feast site, for instance, and the guy's speaking Italian, you'll have an interpreter sitting there with a mouthpiece on there, and you'd be getting it in your ear in over earphones, and so that you'd be able to understand in English what he's saying. So that's the idea, that the Greek word for interpreters is diermenuo, diermenuo, Strong's 1329. And it, as well as translating into one's native language, it also means to unfold the meaning of what's being said, to explain and expound. So again, the twin jobs of speaking in foreign languages and interpretation of foreign languages are usually joined into one job in our day and age. And we had a good friend there, Erwin Santica, back who lived back east there, who was multilingual, wasn't he? He could speak all kinds of different languages, and he used to serve at the feast there looking after French brethren. And another lady who lives in France who did the same thing. In addition to that, we need to, when we're thinking about that, and we should be thankful for those things too. I mean, if you ever have the opportunity to go to a foreign feast site, that's quite a job that they do. I know myself there when we went to one of these feast sites, and I had to give a sermon or a sermonette, I had to have my notes ready a couple of days in advance and give it to the interpreter, and so that she could go through it and do the whole translation on paper, so that as I spoke, she could give it. And it was a lot of work. A whole feast was taken up with that job. We're out enjoying ourselves. She's sitting back in the hotel room doing that work in preparation for the next day. And the other one, that when we think about this, is not to forget those who serve the hearing impaired brethren through that wonderful gift of sign language. Not mentioned in the Bible. I don't know whether they had it back then. But what a fantastic thing that is. A gift of God that is. So that's it really for the 11 areas of Christian service as listed in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. So we're going to start winding down now, and I want to do that with a couple of concluding scriptures. Please turn back to John chapter 12. And verse 2, again, very, very well known scriptures here. John chapter 14, verse 12, and this is Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many mansions. The Greek word is mone, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The Greek word is topos, means a room. In one of those mansions, or an opportunity for service. I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place, topos, for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus said that in his Father's house are many mansions and places. And as we understand it, that means many offices, many work opportunities and job functions for the world tomorrow. And Jesus promised here that when he returned, he promised the disciples that when he returned to heaven, that part of it, he'd spend part of his time there matching his disciples and us up with job functions that are going to be most suitable for us individually in the world tomorrow. Now that strongly indicates that he, Jesus Christ, is planning on keeping us, you and me, very busy in the world tomorrow. But he wants us to keep busy in the world today as well. There's an old saying that says, idle hands are the devil's tools or the devil's playthings, and there's probably some truth in that. He wants us to be busy. He wants us to stay busy. He doesn't want us, though, he doesn't want us to be square pegs in round holes. He does not expect us to serve in ways that are not right for us individually, but rather in ways that are relative to the gifts that he's given us. So he wants us to get busy. He wants us to be active. If God did not want every one of us to get active in the functions, and some of them that we've listed today, and there's probably others that could be added to that, but why would he, if he didn't want us to get busy and to get active, why would he devote so much valuable space in his written word to the topic of these gifts and tasks of for various members of the body of Jesus Christ? So our elder brother wants us, you and me. We are spiritual Israelites, and he wants us to get stuck in. And just like those physical Israelite pioneer forefathers of ours who rolled up their sleeves in order to participate in the human side of the fulfillment of the physical aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, he wants us to seek to find out what our gifts are, what our individual functions are within his church, his body, the body of Jesus Christ, and to do them, to get busy doing them. Last scripture here, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 22. James chapter 1 and verse 22. But be you doers of the word. Again, God wants us to do it. Find out what our function is and do it. Be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, but not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So brethren, whatever your function is within the body of Christ, he wants you to seek to find out what it is, to get stuck in, and to do it.